For the rest of us, we can grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you, and you can use that for this morning. But we are officially done our series on idolatry. We wrapped that up last week, and so we spent 10 weeks talking about idols. And I would encourage you, if you missed a week, you can always go online to our website or in iTunes, and you can listen to our podcast. But what we want to do for the month of August and September is begin to unpack our vision. If you remembered in the first weekend in July, we kind of rolled out our new vision. We gave it to you. It was in your mailboxes, and we spent the morning talking about the idol of comfort, and then at the end, just kind of unpacking a little bit. If you do not have a copy of the vision, I would check your mailbox if you weren't here, or you can come ask me after, and I would love to give you a copy so you can take it home and read it and pray about it. But what we want to do is unpack it. Basically, where we feel God calling us as a church, what we think God wants us to do in Fort St. John. And so we talked about our mission and our vision. Our mission was the what. And basically, it was to glorify God and to make disciples of Jesus. And really, every church's mission is the same. It's just usually worded differently. Because Jesus, when he left, he told his disciples, make disciples of all nations. And so really, that's what every church should be about. Now, the how is our vision. How do we feel that God is calling us to do that? And I believe that God gives different churches different visions. And so what works in China won't work here. What works in Vancouver won't work here. And so God gives specific visions to specific churches. And so basically our vision is to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. And so we, if you remember, we broke it down a bit. We want to multiply through our life groups. And so we want our life groups to be reaching into their neighborhoods and training new leaders and starting new life groups. We want to multiply by going to multiple services, which is happening October 4th. We want to multiply by planting churches one day. We want to multiply by sending missionaries. And some of you may have asked, well, why multiplication? Why are we so stressing the idea of multiplication? And really, it's because that's what Jesus did, and that's what the early church did, and we believe that it's the best way to make disciples, to not worry about building our little kingdom as a church, but multiplying to build and advance God's kingdom. Now, I realize that when we talk about our vision moving forward, it can be a little bit overwhelming, especially for those of us who don't like change, and we're going, oh my word, and it can be a little overwhelming, because when we talk about it all at once, and you have this 30,000 foot view of our vision, we want to multiply through life groups, we want to go to two services, we want to plant churches, we want to send missionaries, and you can go, stop, it's too much, and that's an okay response. I'll give you an example. Molly and I recently went down to help her parents move. They've been in the same 3,000 square foot house for over 25 years, and I will call them sentimental, meaning they like to keep everything. Some people would call that a condition called hoarding, but we'll call it sentimental. And they don't listen, so I can talk about them however much I want. But they had 25 years and a lot of space to keep everything, and it means a lot to them. So when we arrived, it was very overwhelming. We walked in, and I just kind of stood there being like, I don't even know where to start. And luckily, my wife is amazing, and she kind of took me by the arm and gave me a box. Go to that room, start putting stuff in the box. And you know what? In however many days we were there, 3 days, we packed up their entire house. But that first response was, it was incredibly overwhelming. And I think when we talk about our vision, well, think about it. Jesus gathered his 11 remaining disciples and said, go make disciples of everybody. Go make disciples of all nations. Do you think the disciples were maybe a little bit overwhelmed? And so when we talk about our vision, it's perfectly understandable when we look at all of it at once to go, wow, that's a lot. So what we want to do for August and September is almost take bite-sized pieces of it and begin to unpack the vision in multiple weeks so that we can start to see, okay, like Molly grabbing my hand, start packing. We can go, okay, we got stuff to do, and we can start moving forward with our vision. And so this morning, we want to ask the question, what does it mean to be a good neighbor? And you can see the title there, The Art of Neighboring. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? Because it is connected to our broader vision. We as a church, we want to reach our town with the gospel. We want to reach out into our neighborhoods and have an impact for the kingdom of God. And really, that starts with each one of us. And we have to ask, what does it mean to neighbor well? What does it mean to actually love the people who live 10 feet away from me? Or for some of you in the country, 10 miles away from me. Now, it's interesting because this is what Jesus commanded us to do, to love our neighbors. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to get some interesting insights into what being a neighbor means. And so we want to read together in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And this is probably a well-known parable to for a lot of you. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The reading of God's word. So let's walk through our passage this morning. What is Jesus getting at? One thing I will say before we dive in is that we need to be careful that we don't over-allegorize this parable. And what I mean by that is we need to be careful that you and I don't insert some hidden meanings that, well, surely this is what Jesus was talking about. I read one commentator who said that the man was a symbol for Adam's exit from the garden, and the robbers symbolized Satan and demons, and the Good Samaritan was Jesus, and the oil and wine was the Holy Spirit, and the inn was the church, and the innkeeper was also the Holy Spirit, and the 2 coins were baptism and communion. And I'm not lying, that was someone's interpretation. And so we need to be careful that we don't kind of insert meanings into the parables that aren't supposed to be there. Now, yes, Jesus did tell lots of stories that kind of had some hidden meanings, but for us this morning, what if Jesus was just telling a story about what it means to be a good neighbor? And that's what I think that he's doing. And so we don't want to overemphasize kind of some hidden meanings that may not be there. So what happens? What is Jesus doing here? Verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is a great question. And really, humanity has been asking this question since the beginning. How do we get eternal life? And every world religion is attempting to answer that question. And we as Christians believe that we have the answer. But it's an amazing question, and the question is often asked in the Bible. The rich young ruler asks this same question in Luke chapter 18. The crowds ask John the Baptist in Luke 3, "What should we do?" In Acts chapter 2, when Peter finishes his sermons, it says the crowds were cut to the heart and they asked Peter, what should we do? The story where Paul and Silas are in the jail cell and the earthquake happens and all the prisoners are freed and the jailer has an encounter and he finally asks Paul, what should I do? And so everyone is asking that question. What do I do? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I secure my afterlife? And it's a great question. And the lawyer, though, in our story, I don't believe he was actually really interested in the answer, because our text says that he asked simply to test Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus's theology. He wanted to know, how is this teacher going to answer me? I'm almost positive that he had in his mind the answer already. He knew in his mind how he was going to get eternal life. He just wanted to test Jesus's theology. And so in verse 26, we see Jesus answering him. And he answers him with a question, which I just love about Jesus. Jesus does this all the time. He said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So basically he goes, well, how do you think you inherit eternal life? If you have one of those friends, well, where should we eat? Well, where do you think we should eat? It's different than that. But Jesus often did this. When people asked him questions, he would want their opinions. And so the lawyer says, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? What is written in the law? How do you read it? What's your opinion on this? And so the lawyer answers him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment. And it's referenced by Jesus in Matthew 22 and also in Mark 12. And so then it's also referenced here by the lawyer in our passage this morning. And basically, the great commandment was twofold. Love God with everything you have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you remember, we've talked before, the heart in Jewish culture was the very center of who you were. It was everything about you. Your heart was exactly who you were as a person. And so when the lawyer says, love the Lord God with all your heart, that means every aspect of your life, with all your heart, with all your soul, so your spiritual aspect of your life, with all your strength, with all your mind, so your thoughts and your feelings and your emotions. Basically, it says to love God with everything. Every square inch of your life, every atom in your being, you would love God supremely. And the second part of the commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. So really boiled down, the great commandment is love God and love others. Very simple. And this was found in the Old Testament law, and so the lawyer would know it. Lawyers were professionals in the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And he's also quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus, when he talks about this in Matthew, he actually goes so far to say that all of the law and all of the prophets actually hang on these two commandments. So essentially, Jesus says, if someone would just keep these two commandments, if someone could love God with absolutely every part of who they are and love their neighbors as much as they love themselves, Jesus says they would keep every Old Testament commandment. All of them hang on these two principles. So really, this was a great answer that the lawyer gave. And so verse 28, Jesus responds to him. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And so now some of you, maybe alarm bells are going off and you're going, wait a second, what does Jesus mean? Is Jesus kind of advocating and approving a salvation through works type of deal here? So my salvation is dependent on how much I love God and how much I love others. And actually, Jesus's answer is perfect. Here's why. If people could love God perfectly with absolutely every atom in their body, and if people could love other people perfectly, then yes, we wouldn't need salvation. if human beings were capable of loving God with absolutely everything that made who they were, and if they could love people perfectly, we wouldn't need salvation. But the point is that it's impossible for sinful men and women to love God supremely and love neighbor as ourselves. It's impossible. Since the garden, no one can do this perfectly. And really, the point of the Old Testament law was not to say, do these things and you'll have eternal life. The point of the Old Testament law was, you can't do these things. You need someone else to do these things for you. And so the entire Old Testament law points to the fact that we needed Jesus to live that perfect life for us. It is only possible for us to even love God or love others because of the cross of Christ. And so Jesus' answer is spot on. He says, you're right, so go and do it. And I love that. It's so much more than a head knowledge. He says to the lawyer, you're right, now actually go and do what you just said. Love God with everything and love others as much as you love yourself. Here's why this answer is amazing. It is much easier to profess love for God and to observe religious rituals as proof of this love than it is to love one's neighbor. It's much easier to profess love for God and to prove that love by doing religious rituals than it is to actually love your neighbor. And so Jesus says, you're right, you need to love God with every ounce of who you are and you need to love your neighbor, so go and do it. Don't just possess the head knowledge, this truth, actually go and do it. And so in verse 29, we see the lawyer's response. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is an interesting question from the lawyer. And we know that he didn't really care who his neighbor was because the text tells us that he was trying to justify himself. So this guy wanted to clarify who his neighbor was because he was looking for a loophole. He was trying to exclude responsibilities for others by making some people non-neighbors. He was trying to define the word neighbor in such a way that he wouldn't be found blameworthy. If a neighbor was simply someone that I could choose, then I was fine. And so the same applies to us. If a neighbor is someone, well, yeah, my best friend who lives across town, he's my neighbor, then I'm fine. I'm loving my neighbor. If our neighbors are those who sit in the church with us, then we're good because we're loving our neighbors. And so the lawyer is trying to justify his life by asking, okay, well, define for me who is my neighbor. It's interesting because Jewish teachers often use the word neighbor to mean fellow Israelite. And so they were just told, love your neighbor as yourself, so love fellow Israelites as much as you love yourself. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrects some wrong thinking in Matthew 5:43. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but they had just taken the Old Testament law and made it so that a neighbor was a fellow Israelite and I don't have to love anybody else. As long as I love fellow Jews, I don't have to love other people. And so the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? A better question would have been, how can I be a neighbor? A better question, a better response would have been, okay, well, how do I do that, Jesus? I'm not able to do that. Help me to do that. And then Jesus goes into this parable that most of us would be familiar with. A man gets beat up. He's left to die on the side of the road. A priest and a Levite walk by and they see him and they pass by on the other side of the road and they don't help him. A Samaritan stops, he binds his wounds, he pours oil and wine on them, some healing goes on, he puts them on his own animal, takes them to an inn, pays the bill, and then tells the innkeeper, when I get back, if there's any other bills that need to be paid, I will cover it. So there's a couple interesting things about this story that we need to understand. First off, the hero is a Samaritan. And that might not mean anything to us, but we need to understand that culturally, this would have been unthinkable. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. absolutely hated. They were a despised people group. Samaritans came from Jewish people, Israelites, intermarrying with non-Jewish people, and so Jews viewed them as half-breeds. They were hated people, and I don't mean like, ooh, my in-laws are coming over. I don't really like them. This is intense hatred. The Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. In John 4:9, it says, the Samaritan, this is Jesus at the well in Samaria. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So it was even unthinkable that Jesus, a Jew, would even ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan. And the Bible tells us Jews have no dealings, none. The Samaritans were hated. And so for Jesus to go and make the hero of the story a Samaritan, it was scandalous. It would have been much more appropriate, and the audience would have connected a bit better if the robbers were Samaritans. They would have said, well, yeah, that makes sense. They're shady. We don't like Samaritans. They're the bad guys. But the fact that the Samaritan is a hero, it would be the modern day equivalent of telling this story and saying that a terrorist, a member of ISIS, stopped by the side of the road. Two pastors walked by and left the man to die, and a member of ISIS, a terrorist, stopped and helped him. That's how scandalous Jesus' story is. A Samaritan being the hero, it was ludicrous. Now, the second interesting thing is the response of the priests and the Levites. These were supposedly godly men. Priests offered sacrifices in the temple, and Levites were assistants with all of the temple duties that happened. And so these were religious, godly men, supposedly. And so what did they do when they saw the man in need? A man barely grasping onto life. They passed by on the other side. They couldn't be bothered to help. Essentially, they left this man to die. And you know, they probably had good excuses for why they couldn't stop and help. Perhaps they were too busy. We don't know if they were on the way to the temple or on the way away from the temple, but they were probably busy guys. And so, yeah, you know what? They had sacrifices to make. They had temple things to attend to. They were busy. Or maybe the wounded man was a lost cause. He was probably dead anyways, and so what's the point of stopping to help? Maybe the robbers were waiting on behind some rocks, and once a man stopped to help, then they would get beat up. So rather than risk that, let's just keep moving. Maybe it was too dangerous. Maybe it was too messy. Perhaps there was someone more qualified to help. You know what? I would probably just make more of a mess, so I'm going to keep going, and someone who knows first aid will come and help. And so I'm sure they had lots of great excuses for why they couldn't stop. And the priest and the Levite showed no compassion on this man. But we know, on the other hand, the Samaritan man, the despised person, is the hero. He binds up the wounds, he sets him on his own animal, he takes him to the inn, he pays the bills. And Jesus ends this parable in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And this is interesting. The Jewish lawyer can't even say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So how does this passage connect to us today? What can we apply to our lives? Because much like how Jesus dealt with the lawyer, and Jesus says, now go and do it, we don't want to just sit here and ask philosophical questions and then leave. We want to actually take the scriptures and apply it to our lives. Now, our vision as a church is to reach into our neighborhoods and affect the city of Fort St. John with the gospel. That's why we exist as a church. But oftentimes, I think that we can ask the same questions that the lawyer did. Well, who is my neighbor? And so it can be tempting to turn this parable into a metaphor and just sit around asking these philosophical questions. Well, what is a neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, to be sure, I believe, and Scripture teaches, that followers of Jesus are called to love everyone without exception. We are called to love hard to love people. We are called to love our enemies, the person on the other side of the world that needs a meal or they'll die. We are called to love them as followers of Jesus. But oftentimes, I think, and myself included, we can use the everyone is my neighbor argument as an excuse for avoiding the implications of actually following the great commandment. Here's what I mean. Well, we can say, like I said before, well, my neighbor is my best friend across town. My neighbor is people that organizations help that I give money to. My neighbor is people right here. You guys are all my neighbors, us church people. And sometimes when we aim for everything, we end up hitting nothing. When we insist we're neighbors with everyone, oftentimes we're neighbors to no one. We can have a metaphoric love for our metaphoric neighbors, and I believe that our communities and our cities will be changed metaphorically. Now, I think Jesus' parable is operating on two levels here. Like I said, yes, we are called to love everyone without exception, but I also think practically Jesus is telling us to simply love our neighbors, the people who live 10 feet away from us. Before we love everyone else on the planet, what if we loved our actual next-door neighbors? Now, you need to hear, I also think that many of us may not have an experience like the Good Samaritan. Most of us in our life are not going to be traveling down the road and see a dead man, and we bring him back to life, and we put him in our van, and we take him to the hospital, and we pay his medical bills. Most of us will not have that experience. Some of you might, but most of us are not going to have a Good Samaritan type of experience, where someone's life is in danger and you swoop in to save the day. So we have to ask, okay, what does that look like for us? How do we love our neighbors? When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, what does that look like in my neighborhood, my actual neighbors? How do I love them? Basically, we're asking, how do we live out the great commandment in Fort St. John in 2015? What does that look like? Now, this is an interesting question to wrestle with because I believe that we live in a very isolated and individualistic culture. Think about it for a second. We really do live isolated lives. I drive home from work, I open my garage, I drive into my garage, I close my garage, I go into my house through my garage, and then I go and hang out in my backyard where my fence is just high enough I don't have to see my neighbors. Really, suburbia is anti-kingdom of God. It really is. Because we live isolated lives instead of in community with those around us. And I don't have to tell you, our culture is very individualistic. It's all about the person, about me. I mean, I'm teaching from an iPad, a me pad. Our culture is all about that. We're very individualistic, and we do live isolated lives. In the book called The Art of Neighboring, where I got the sermon title from, the two authors actually did some studies into this. And so I'm going to move the whiteboard because it's very interesting what they discovered as they have written this book and done some surveys with Christian people in the church. And so basically they've come up with a diagram, nine fancy squares. They've come up with a diagram to talk about your neighborhood. And so I know most of us do not live in a cookie-cutter neighborhood like this, but they basically said, imagine this is your house, and think of the eight families that live closest to you. So, for instance, our house is in a row of houses, so our layout of our neighborhood doesn't look like this. It would be us, and then Chris and Janelle, and then we have some neighbors here, and neighbors here, and then we just got a new neighbor on Friday, and so it's more of a row than a nice, neat little square. And so I would encourage you, if you have a piece of paper, start thinking about what does your neighborhood diagram look like? And you might not have, you know, eight close families. If you live out in the country, you may have two or three families that are close-ish to you. But basically what they have said is think about your neighborhood. Actually draw out your neighborhood. What does it look like? And so what they did was they asked, they did a survey with church people, and they basically asked three things, A, B, and C. A, write down the names of your neighbors, your eight closest neighbors. B was write down some relevant type of information that you wouldn't be able to get just by standing in their driveway. So not like, he drives a red car or their lawn is green. That's not relevant information. It would be something like what they do for a living. He likes to golf. They grew up in Oregon. Relevant information that you would have to actually engage in conversation to know about them. And then C was some in-depth information. So it could be, what is your biggest fear in life? What are your career goals? What do you view? How do you view God? How do you view the church? Some more in-depth information. Now, it's interesting. They surveyed church people. And when I did this exercise, very convicting. And the stats aren't looking too good for us. After their survey, 10% of people can fill out the names of all 8 neighbors. 1 in 10 people actually know the names of all their neighbors. 1 in 10. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And 1 in 10 people actually know their neighbor's names. The B question, write down some relevant information. 3% of people actually know relevant information about their neighbors. And then C, write down in-depth info. 1% of people can fill out for all their neighbors some type of in-depth information. And I would say, yeah, those when I did this as I was reading the book, those numbers are accurate for me. I don't know all my neighbors' names. I don't know things about them. But it was just interesting that Jesus has given us the great commandment to love our neighbors, and actually only 1 in 10 people can actually name their neighbors' names. And so the authors said this, take a step back and consider what this means. Jesus said to love our neighbors. Sure, this teaching extends to our metaphorical neighbors, people everywhere in need. This extends to the people we work with, the parents on our kids' soccer team, even the person on the other side of the world who's in need of a meal. But it also means our actual neighbors, the people who live next door. So are we doing this? Are we actually loving our neighbors? And so I hope that maybe some of you are feeling a little bit convicted. I know I was. When you're realizing you might not even know your neighbor's names, let alone anything about them. And I do believe that it starts with a burden for those who are living around us. Do we actually care about our neighbors? And don't just give the Christian, well, yes, of course we do. Answer honestly. Do we actually care about our neighbors? Do you care about your neighbors' lives? Do you care about your neighbors' spiritual lives? Do you care where your neighbors are going to spend eternity? If the stats are true, Fort St. John has 15,000 people that don't know Jesus. They're our neighbors. Do we actually care where they're going to spend eternity? Do we believe that the Bible says that those who don't follow Jesus are going to spend eternity in hell? And do we care? Does our heart break for our neighbors? And I'll tell you, I was convicted recently because I didn't care. I honestly did not care. My salvation is secure. My wife's salvation is secure. I don't really care. And God dealt with me. And it does start with asking God, would you break my heart for the lost? Would you break my heart for our neighbors? And pray that, God, would you actually make me care about my neighbors, the 15,000 people that don't know Jesus? And when you ask that, God will answer, because I asked that and God answered. And my heart breaks for the lost, those who do not know and have a saving relationship with Jesus. Or can we sometimes respond like the priest? We're too busy to help. We're too busy to get involved in people's lives. It's too messy. It's too dangerous. Our neighbors are a lost cause. Someone else will love them. And we can respond like that. I got too much going on. I don't have time. I'm too busy. My neighbors, their marriage is a wreck. I don't want to get involved in that messiness. But Jesus calls us to love our neighbors. It's a commandment that God has given us. And this is a part of our vision as a church. We want to make disciples of Jesus. We want to reach our neighborhoods with the gospel. Now, I need to be sure that I'm really clear here. Jesus does not tell us to love our neighbors so that we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. We do not love our neighbors to convert them. We love them because we are converted. We don't love our neighbors so that they will know Jesus. We love them because we already know Jesus. And you and I are called to love our neighbors even if they never show any interest in Jesus at all. We still love them. And this is the difference between an ulterior motive and an ultimate motive. An ulterior motive is when something is intentionally kept hidden and it's very manipulative. Well, I'll love my neighbor and I'll lend them some sugar and I'll shovel their driveway, but only if I get a chance to preach at them and to share the Romans road and give them a track on the four spiritual laws. That's the only reason I'm going to love my neighbor. That's an ulterior motive. Or, hey, I'm going to have them over dinner. Molly, I'll distract them. You take some Bible tracts, slip them in their purse, and then they'll go home and open, oh, and become a Christian. And yes, we did it. And oftentimes, we can make our neighbors our pet projects. And we can go, well, I'm going to start loving my neighbor because they're my next project. Their life is a mess. They need Jesus, so I'm going to love them. And then once they accept Jesus, I can move on to my next neighbor. Don't make your neighbor your project. They can smell that a mile away. And it gives Jesus a bad name. Now, the ultimate motive is different than an ulterior motive. The ultimate motive is the furthest point on a journey. It's the ultimate goal. And so, obviously, yes, our ultimate motive is that our neighbors would experience salvation through Jesus. Absolutely. Our ultimate motive is that our neighbors would respond to the gospel. And so, yes, we love our neighbors and we model Christ to them and we look for opportunities to share the gospel, but we don't bait and switch them because it will burn bridges with our neighbors. But if we're following the first half of the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength with every fiber of your being, I believe it'll flow naturally into the second part of the great commandment. And so, yes, we love our neighbors and we get to know them and we serve them and we invest in their lives, and the gospel should and will naturally come up. And so we should share our faith with confidence and with enthusiasm, but with the right timing. And I think we, as a Christianity in the West, we've kind of blown up this idea of evangelism and sharing the gospel into this big, scary thing that it's actually not. A lot of times when we say, man, I'm supposed to share the gospel with my neighbor, we think that I need to go door to door and have you repented of your sin and try and preach them, or I have to draw the thing and the Roman road, and we've blown it up into this thing. Well, I'm not gifted in evangelism, so I can't share the gospel with my friend. And really, it's not about that at all. Sharing the gospel is very simple. It's just knowing the gospel and then looking for opportunities to speak gospel truth. So you're standing with your neighbor and he says, well, did you see about that school shooting again? Why is there so much evil in the world? Ding, 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 ding. I know why there's evil in the world. And you can go, can I share with you why I think there's evil in the world? It's called sin. And unpack it and then leave it. You don't have to ask for confession of their sins right there. Or someone says, hey, I saw that latest Avengers movie. Aren't superhero movies great? And you can go, well, actually, do you know why superhero movies resonate with human beings? Because we're all looking for someone to save us. Why do you think superhero movies do so well? And there you can begin to share about the cross of Christ in a very, not a subtle way, but not in a bang you over the head with my Bible kind of way. Or if your neighbor is doing a renovation on their house and they're restoring their house, first of all, you can go and help them and be a good neighbor. And then you can say, isn't it amazing? Your old kitchen used to be a dump and now it's this amazing thing. Don't say it like that. But now it's this amazing thing. What an act of restoration. Do you want to know what I believe? I believe that God actually does that with people. And you can share some gospel truth with them. We need to get it out of our minds that evangelism and sharing the gospel is this big, scary thing. It is not. And I can guarantee you it'll come up if you begin to love your neighbors and you ask God, give me ears to hear opportunities to just speak gospel truth. It's not this overwhelming thing that we've made it to be. Our vision for a church is to reach the city of Fort St. John with the gospel. You've heard me say that lots. We want to multiply in order that as many of those 15,000 people that don't know Jesus will encounter the gospel. And I really do believe it starts with each of us having a burden for our neighbors. As a church, corporately, we're never going to reach into your neighborhood. You need to reach into your neighborhood. And it really only works if individually we have a burden for our neighbors. As a church, we want to make disciples, and I believe that starts with telling people about Jesus, loving our neighbors, praying for them, looking for opportunities and openings to speak gospel truth. So practically, what does this look like? Because I am a very practical, how-to, let's get going, stop sitting around, let's start doing this type of guy. And so as I was studying, and I wanted to leave you with some, okay, let's start doing it. Like Jesus said, okay, go and do likewise. This morning, I want to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's go and do likewise. So practically, we don't just want to say, man, I need to love my neighbor more, and then leave and never do anything about it. So here are some easy steps. This is your homework for this week, if you will, okay? It's like a school session. I'm the teacher. You're having homework. Each one of you, I want you to do this diagram for your neighborhood. So this week, tonight, sit down with your family or your roommates or whoever you live with. Take a piece of paper and actually kind of map out, what does our neighborhood look like? Like I said, Molly and I, it would just be a straight line of 8 houses, essentially. Some of you, if you live in the farm country, don't draw 8 houses because you would need like 1,000 feet of paper, okay? So just draw some houses close to you. If you have 8 neighbors, then draw 8. If you only have 4 neighbors, draw 4, and then do this exercise. Go through and say, can I write down the name of all my neighbors? Can I actually write down some relevant information about who they are? And can I write down some in-depth information? For a lot of us, this is going to be a very convicting exercise because we will find that we don't know a whole lot about our neighbors. And the beauty of this diagram and this exercise is that now you can go and start to learn things about your neighbors. And so you go, wow, I really don't know these people that live next door to me. Maybe I got to go knock on their door and just introduce myself. For some of us, it might involve swallowing our pride. If we've lived next door to people for 10 years and we haven't bothered to get to know them, you may need to knock on their door and say, hey, I'm really sorry. I've lived here for 10 years and I don't even know your name. And ask them their name. So that's first. Just do this exercise and pray through your neighborhood diagram. Secondly, get to know your neighbors. And this is really simple. It is not rocket science. It means knocking on their doors. It means inviting them over for dinner. It means mowing their grass. It means shoveling their driveway. It means maybe being front yard people. Me and Molly, we have a backyard with grass now. So yeah, we hang out in our backyard. But every once in a while, we'll move the car and we'll just go play in the front yard with Lucy. What if we all just became front yard people? And you started hanging out in your front yard, and we go out and we talk and say hi to people as they walk by, and I'm often praying, God, would you bring our neighbors outside? Like, help them to go grocery shopping, and we can at least talk to them. Be front yard people. Get to know your neighbors. Thirdly, throw a block party. Have a barbecue. Do a potluck. Have a chili night. Watch the game together. We're basically inviting our neighbors into the basic rhythms of life. Most of us eat 21 meals a week. Invite a neighbor to one of them. Most of us, this blows my mind, most of us watch sports. Either you watch hockey or football, or if you're weird, you watch curling or darts. But most of us are sitting in our living room watching the hockey game, and our neighbor is 10 feet away watching the same game. So ask them to come over and watch it together. Say, bring some drinks and some nachos. Let's watch the game together. It is not rocket science to love your neighbor. It's simply being intentional about it and inviting them into the natural rhythm of your life. If you're throwing a birthday party, invite your neighbors over. Invite them over for dinner. Throw a barbecue. Ultimately, we need to be willing to enter the mess like the Good Samaritan. And I'll tell you, it will get messy because humanity is messy. And we need to be willing to enter into that. The priest and the Levite were too busy. They were too proud to help. It was too messy. It was too dangerous. Someone else could do it. And yet we see the Good Samaritan taking time, energy, and money to care for the man. And so with our neighbors, we need to be willing to do this. We need to be willing to give time and energy to them, to love them. And I believe that when we begin to invest in our neighbors' lives, we will have opportunities to share the gospel. All of you who have neighbors, you should buy the book, The Art of Neighboring, off of Amazon. It is an incredible book. And a lot of people have asked them, well, okay, well, you just kind of loving your neighbors and throwing parties, are you actually seeing people give their lives to Jesus? And they're saying, yes, astoundingly, yes. Because when we enter into the mess, God works in those situations. And they are seeing hundreds of people come to know Jesus by simply loving their neighbors. But it begins with the burden. And so lastly, this week, would you pray every day? Would you commit to praying with me every day that God would break your heart for your neighbors? Pray that every day. God, would you break my heart for my neighbors? And that he would give you the courage and the passion to love them. Would you pray with me? And we were going to close with a song, but just because of time, we'll just end with this. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this parable, Jesus. I thank you that when you taught, it was oftentimes so practical. It was so practical. Jesus, you said, go and do likewise. Go and love your neighbors. And so, God, we want to do that. We don't just want to sit and have more knowledge in our heads. God, we want to follow you and obey your commands. And so, God, would you help us this week to begin to love our neighbors? God, our vision as a church is to multiply and to reach this city. And I really do believe it begins with each one of us having a burden for those who don't know you. And so, God, this week, would you help us to connect with our neighbors? Help us to even just go to their house and knock on the door and introduce ourselves. Help us to think of ways that we can creatively serve them and welcome them into the rhythm of our own life. And God, I pray that your Spirit would work in a mighty way through each one of us, God. I pray that your Spirit would blow up and down through the streets of Fort St. John and that we would see a massive revival in our town, God, of people giving their lives to you. And God, would we be faithful to do our part, knowing that only you, Holy Spirit, can change a person's heart, but would we be faithful to love our neighbors and to look for opportunities to share the gospel? And ultimately, God, we are praying that you would receive glory and honor and majesty from all of this, God. And Jesus, you're the reason that we do any of this, and so help us. Help us not to ask, who's my neighbor, but help us to ask, how can I be a neighbor? And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.